And the thing is, it still looks the same as when Miranda went there 15 years ago. I mean, the same posters and everything. They haven't changed the posters. You know, best of cats testing 2001. Seriously, it's draining in there. It was a 21-year-old poster. I'm like, I say in retail, they leave you on a store of signs you see that after 2 weeks they're already over. I know because I was buying y'all for years. After 2 weeks, all those signs and then change their mind. Every year, and then they're ignoring them.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Glad you could be here on this frosty morning.
I don't mind if we're not being.
Okay.
Watch out, though, she does.
Glad you could all be out this morning. Last couple of class periods, we looked at the reigns of Ahaziah and Joram in the northern kingdom of Israel. And now we have to go to have a little back at the ranch moment. And we're going to look at the reigns of Jehoram and Ahaziah in Judah. You understand why this gets a little confusing sometimes with these names. The story just flows one right into the other. But in the next couple of lessons, we're going to be covering a very tumultuous period in the history of both Judah and Israel. We've seen that since the time of Asa, the nation of Judah has been diligently seeking after Jehovah. And that Jehoshaphat was a good king that did serve the Lord. But he did make one disastrous mistake during his reign. What was that mistake?
Listening to the very wicked king, Ahab.
Well, not just listening to him, what did he do?
Following him.
He allied with him, didn't he? He made an alliance with Ahab in Israel.
It was unequally yoked.
Part of this alliance, he married his son to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. And as we come to 2 Kings 8, chapter 8, verse 16, we're told that at Jehoshaphat's death, it is this son, Jehoram, that becomes king in his place. So that's where we're going to be picking up the narrative this morning. But first we're going to ask Todd if he'd lead us in a word of prayer.
Yeah, right. Father, God, heaven, we're doing great. Another beautiful Lord's Day, another opportunity that we have to meet here together. To study another lesson from your word, Father, we pray that we will take the things presented before us, apply it to our lives, we can take it and see how God dealt with his people thousands of years ago, and we know that, Father, that you don't change. We're thankful for everything we have, we're thankful for our health. Pray for our brothers and sisters who are not enjoying good health at this time, pray that you would watch over them and heal them. Father, we pray that you'll be with our teachers this morning, be grateful for their hard work that they have put in to presenting these lessons. We pray that you might forgive us of our sins. This is a prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, now, as we look at 2 Kings, it doesn't tell us much about Jehoram's reign in Judah. There's actually only 8 verses committed to him. So all we really get from 2 Kings is the basics. He became king in the 5th year of Joram's reign in Israel. Joram being his brother-in-law. And he reigned for 8 years. And in verse 18 of 2 Kings chapter 8, we are told that he did evil in the sight of the Lord because he was married to the daughter of Ahab. Very specifically says that. And in verses 20 through 22, we're shown some of the problems that he faced as judgment for his wickedness. But I think the most significant thing that 2 Kings 8 tells us is found in verse 19. Chapter 8, verse 19. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons, elders. Despite Jehoram's wickedness, God is faithful to his promise to David. He is faithful in preserving David's line, although we will soon see that that lineage hangs by a thread. But simple fact is, if we want to know more about the wickedness that Jehoram committed, the judgment he received, and the providential way that God preserved the house of David, we're going to have to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. So that's where we'll be spending the bulk of the study this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 21, we're told that Jehoshaphat had 6 other sons. But since Jehoram was the oldest, he was the one who received the throne. However, Jehoshaphat did not forget his other sons. Even though the throne was reserved for Jehoram, it seems as though Jehoshaphat divided his wealth among all of his sons. He gave them great gifts of silver and gold. He gave them fortified cities. He set up all of his sons to be taken care of, to have some authority in the land. Well, this arrangement clearly did not work out for Jehoram, because verse 4 tells us, as soon as he secures his reign, he kills all his other brothers. In 2 Chronicles 21, verse 4. Now, when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with the sword, and some of the rulers of Israel also. Now, there's a lot of people who describe this act as a power grab, because he eliminated any other possible challenger to the throne. But I don't really see it as that. Simple fact is, Jehoram already had the throne. He already had the power. I think this was more of a money grab, personally. His father had severely depleted the king's treasury by giving his other sons so much wealth, by dispersing all this wealth, and by killing them, all their wealth, all their property, all their fortified cities would automatically revert back to Jehoram. Everything that his father had dispersed, he was able to simply collect right back. And where do you think he would have learned this kind of despicable behavior, this murderous greed?
Traditions run pretty deep in families.
Well, which family would he learn this from? Who would have taught him to be this despicable, this greed?
Ahab, Jezebel.
And his wife. Mm-hmm. His wife, Athaliah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he certainly didn't learn this behavior from his father, did he? Jehoshaphat was a good king. He loved the Lord. He served the Lord. But this is just murderous greed. And he most certainly was enticed to do this by his wife, Athaliah. You can see that the poison apple doesn't fall far from the tree. But it wasn't just the murder of his brothers that invoked the wrath of God. Verse 11 tells us that he set about undoing all the work of his father and grandfather. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 11. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot and led Judah astray. The foundation of return to God that Asa had laid, the rebuilding of a devotion to God that Jehoshaphat had labored toward. Jehoram begins tearing it all down by reestablishing worship in the high places. The one sin that seemed the hardest for Judah to be rid of, he gives his wholehearted endorsement and support. Now again, where do you think he learned this utter disregard for Jehovah?
His spouse.
His spouse, after all. You can see the poison of Jezebel spreading throughout all of God's people. It's not just in the northern kingdom of Israel anymore, is it? This poisonous attitude of Jezebel is now spread into the southern kingdom of Judah, the kingdom that was trying to stay righteous with God. And you have to remember, Jezebel's still alive through all of this. I mean, Ahab's dead, but she's still living there in Israel. She's still communicating with her son Joram, the king in Israel. Most certainly communicating with her daughter Athaliah, the queen in Israel. And she's provoking Jehoram to do great wickedness and to seek after idol gods. So God is going to bring his punishment. And he starts with just a few slaps on the wrist. 2 Chronicles 21, verses 8 through 10, tells us that some of the smaller kingdoms around Judah began to revolt against it. And verse 10 tells us specifically that it was because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Now, the most significant of these smaller kingdoms was Edom. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, and they had been under Israel's control. They'd been a vassal kingdom of Israel since the days of David. But with the death of Jehoshaphat, they revolted against Judah. What's more, they were successful. Now, what's interesting is that most scholars believe that this is when the prophet Obadiah was active. Now that would make him the first of the individually recorded prophets. Of course, there were many prophets before him, but their word from the Lord had always been recorded in the books of history. Now we see the word of the Lord being recorded separately from the nation's history. And it may have been because this judgment from Obadiah was against the nation of Edom, a foreign nation. So it wasn't really part of Judah's history. Some have suggested that there simply wasn't anyone left in the king's house that wanted to record the word of the Lord. Anyone have any comments? So God had to inspire his prophets to record it separately. Anyone have any thoughts on that?
Well, the king and his structure there would have been the official historians. I mean, in most places, it's just like the Queen of England has her own royal historians, and that's the history of England. So that would have been that way, and so God wants things recorded.
Well, God is always wants his word, and he's capable of keeping what is his. But, I mean, I'm not sure I agree with the idea that there was nobody left in Judah that wanted to record the word of the Lord. Because, well, as we continue through Kings, we'll see that there's other messages from God that are recorded. But why do you think all of a sudden we have this prophet who's recorded separately, individually from the nation's history? Any thoughts?
Well, Obadiah is a very short book, and it's a specific condemnation of the nation of Edom. That's why it's thought that this is when he was active, because Edom now revolted. Edom had been with Jehoshaphat and Jehoram, or Joram, when they'd gone up against Moab just a few years earlier. Now they see the opportunity to turn their, you know, to rebel and turn against him. And so Obadiah is specifically sent to condemn them. What other work he does, we don't know.
Well, and the fact is that Edom, not only did they revolt and were successful in that revolution, they gloated over it. They gloated over Judah's demise, over their hardships. And that's the judgment that comes against them through Obadiah, is that you're too proud and I'm going to bring greater destruction on you. And of course, Obadiah's message also has some messianic themes towards the end of it. He talks about, you know, the endurance of Zion.
Well, verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 21 indicates that it's sort of like a draw at the battle when even though he should have a superior army, when he goes up against Edom, they surround him, and he basically just escapes. You know, it's not so much a defeat, though it would be seen as a defeat, an embarrassing defeat. You know, that's why they're no longer able to bring him under control.
Yeah, because they had him in their clutches, and he managed to escape, but it wasn't a victorious escape. All right, but either way, God inspired the recording of his word so that there would be evidence that he is faithful to his promises, both in blessing and in judgment. God always does what he says he's going to do. And it also shows us that God always warns before he judges. He gave them fair warning before he brought the destruction upon them. Now that brings us to a very curious event. In 21 verse 12, we're told that Jehoram receives a letter from Elijah. Now, by all accounts, Elijah had been taken up to heaven a while ago. Jehoshaphat had already had dealings with Elisha, and he had since died. And yet his son receives a letter from this departed prophet. To me, the whole thing has a very Marty McFly feel to it. Jehoram, we've been holding on to this letter for you since...
Western Union.
It just kind of comes out of nowhere. But Elijah delivers the word of the Lord to Jehoram in a written form, and he does not pull any punches. Look at 2 Chronicles 21, I want to read verses 12 through 15. Then a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father and the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot as the house of Ahab played the harlot, and you have also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you. Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with great calamity. And you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of this sickness day by day." God makes it clear that because Jehoram has behaved more like his father-in-law Ahab than his father Jehoshaphat, he's going to suffer severely, both as a king and as a man. And he even describes his death in a most graphic way. Now, we need to understand, this is an Ahab-style judgment against the line of David, God's chosen house. And yes, it does stop short of the judgment of Jeroboam or Baasha, but it still brings a great calamity onto Judah and onto the house of David. Now, do you think the name Elijah was known to Jehoram?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Well, certainly they would have known of Elijah. Do you think Athaliah would recognize that name?
Mm-hmm.
Again, just like her brother Joram, she probably grew up hearing her father bemoan
Elijah's existence. Hear her mother breathe out murderous threats against God's prophet. I mean, it doesn't say that she was present when Jehoram received this letter, but she certainly would have recognized that name. It would have made her sit up and listen. And this is just speculation, but I'm curious as to why, when Elisha's active, why a letter would come from Elijah to Jehoram. And it's just, again, pure speculation, but is it possible that at this time that Elisha was otherwise occupied in the siege of Samaria? That God knew that Elisha was not going to be able to go and deliver his judgment to Jehoram? So, preemptively, he had Elijah write a letter to him?
Like you said, the Marty McFly moment, when Marty gets that telegram, his mind is blown. Same thing here. If he gets that letter, you mean this is... Yeah.
Yeah. God, it's that guy.
Yeah. And God, he's going to say, God told him this this long ago. I better pay attention.
You'd think he would.
Yeah.
You'd think he would pay attention. Anyway.
Especially because there's things in there that a dead person wouldn't know about him killing his brothers. And
yeah. I mean, that's an excellent point. There's no way that he could have known that, you know, Jehoram killed all his brothers if he was already ascended into heaven and already taken up by God. But he calls it out very clearly. Very pointedly. And especially the part of his death. That's just, sometimes scripture is very graphic. Alright, and well, sure enough, in verses 16 and 17, God stirs up more powerful enemies against Judah, the Philistines and the Arabians. And they come up against the nation, they invade it, and unable to repel them, Jehoram has to watch as they looted the kingdom and even his own palace. They even carried off all his wives and sons, except for one of each. They leave behind his youngest son, Jehoahaz, a.k.a. Ahaziah, evidence that God's providential care for the line of David, which, quite frankly, Jehoram's murders left hanging by a thread. And we'll see later that they also leave behind his wife, Athaliah. In truth, it would have been much better for Judah if they had carried her off as well. But you can see that with only one son surviving this assault, the line of David is in a very precarious position. There's only one heir left. And I have to wonder why they didn't take Athaliah. I mean, did she have herself set hidden away somewhere? Or did they just simply know enough about this woman and know that she was such a toxic person that even they didn't want anything to do with her?
Thorn in the flesh. You know, having that wife.
Yep.
And then plus, you know, when he's having these intestines problems, and that the smell from that would have been horrific. And then he's got her, that thorn in the flesh, and all this going on. Yeah, and he's not going to be able to pay attention like a king should. He's busy with his disease and the smell of it. People not want to be around him. And this was horrible.
This is a horrible judgment against him. And it just, again, it kills me that this is a judgment against the line of David, God's faithful servant, a man after God's own heart. And here we see his ancestor receiving this judgment. These type of judgments typically reserved for the northern kingdom. But even after suffering this devastating defeat and losing everything, Jehoram still has to face his personal punishment. And so, as promised in verses 18 and 19, the Lord strikes him with an incurable disease of the bowels. Now, some speculate that this is probably some form of amoebic dysentery. I really don't have much of a medical background, so I don't know if any of you have medical background. What can amoebic dysentery cause?
Well, we know what regular dysentery causes.
And so amoebic dysentery is, my understanding, it's just a perpetual case. It's just constant, ongoing, never ending. This is not a pleasant way to, like LR said, just the smell of it would just be enough to turn people away. But he has to suffer for this for 2 long years before he finally dies in agony. And when he dies, verses 19 and 20 tell us that the people of Judah gave him no honors whatsoever. They made no ceremonies for his death like they had done for the previous kings of Judah. They simply buried him. And even at that, they did not bury him in the tombs with the rest of the kings. This man received no honor whatsoever after his death. And in fact, Jehoram receives probably one of the saddest epitaphs that anyone can receive. In verse 20, it says, "And he departed with no one's regret." Joram introduced an 8-year reign of wickedness and idolatry to a nation that had long been encouraged to follow Jehovah. These people had seen the blessings that God bestowed on their faithfulness. They also saw that under Jehoram's sinful rule, they suffered God's judgment in the ransacking of the nation. This was an unprecedented event for them. They've never been so wholly invaded since the time of David. But they saw that under Jehoram's reign, that's exactly what happened. Clearly, there were still enough good people in Judah to mourn the wickedness that had infected the nation and the judgment that it brought. That these people should feel relieved when such an evil king dies. That they should actually have the attitude of good riddance. How'd you like to have that on your headstone? No name, no dates, just the inscription, good riddance.
You know, what's amazing about this, too, is that even though he reigned for 8 years, part of that was a co-regency. And so all of this happened in a very, very short time. You know, think of the term of one president, basically, just went from being on top of the world to nothing.
And yeah, to being destroyed, basically. I mean, the country was looted. Now, have you ever thought about what your epitaph would be? If it was left for others to write it? You ever given that any thought? I mean, we see Jehoram's. His is good riddance. What's the worst epitaph you could receive from society? What will your epitaph be from society? My big fear is that, you know, here lies Mitch Cybulski, and underneath it'll say, who?
Not even one at all.
Pardon?
Not even one at all.
Yeah. Yeah. But it's a sobering thought. What will people say about you and your life after you're gone? For Jehoram, it was just, like I say, it's just one of the saddest. Pam was looking up some headstones and found some interesting ones. One of my favorites is, "I told you I was sick." That's all it says on the headstone. It's got that last "I told you so" in there. The legacy we leave behind is remembered by the rest of society, isn't it? Anyone have any comments on the death or legacy of Jehoram?
Well, you know, you look at his life, it wasn't enough for him to be king. Okay. In verse 6 it says, "For he had the daughter of Ahab to wife," which was a problem. But it goes on and says, "And he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord." Okay. So it wasn't just because he had her, but he was doing things against. Okay. So he goes about coveting everything. It wasn't enough to be king. Okay. He wanted all of it. So he kills his whole family. Okay. In order to gain everything. Okay. But he loses, after doing that, he loses everything. He loses, Edom's gone. Okay. Now he has lost all of his children. He's lost all of his power. He's lost all of his health. And he lost any sort of honor that he might have had because they just buried him. He wanted, being king wasn't enough. He wanted it all. Not his father, man.
The wealth, the power, yes. The control.
Yes, he wanted nobody around him. He wanted to be free in it. So how did God judge him? God took everything away. Even if had he lost all of his money, if he just had his children and his health, he, you know, he lost, he saw his children carried away, his wives carried away, and then his health, to have to lay there for 2 years. And then at the end, because he probably wasn't cognizant of it, but he had no honor. Like you said, it was good. Yes, he's finally gone.
That's an excellent point. Yeah, you think about the fact that while he's laying there on his deathbed, while he's suffering with this disease, he has this knowledge that I was told this was going to happen. Elijah, a prophet who was no longer around, had no way of knowing. He told me this was going to happen, that this was going to come from the Lord. That's got to be a miserable way to spend 2 years.
It's amazing that there's no penitence whatsoever. I mean, years ago, when I was in my 20s, there was a family that went to church with us and had a brother that was laying in his hospital bed dying. And he was a profane, ungodly man, and the family asked me to come talk to him. So I did. I went and we talked for a little bit, and he just looked at me and said, "Die? You may die before I do." Well, you know, it's possible I could die in a car crash on the way home. But I'm, you know, I'm ready to face the Lord. Are you? Arr! I mean, it was just impenitent to the end.
Yeah, it's amazing how people can harden their hearts against what they know is coming. What they know is coming. Right?
Just a gut feeling, but I would say that that's why I wasn't a very good caretaker in the 2 years either.
Yeah, I'd say that's a pretty fair estimation of her character.
Yeah. We're talking a minute ago about what's the saddest thing you could say. The saddest thing to be said of him is he had time to repent, and he did not.
Wow, that's yeah, that's a very sad statement, isn't it? That he had time, and Jehoram clearly did. But we see no sign of it. We see, hear no mention of it. Okay, well, with the death of Jehoram, 2 Chronicles 22, verse 1 tells us that the people crowned his only surviving son, Ahaziah, king of Judah. Now, before we go on, I just want to take a quick minute to review this family tree. Joram, the son of Ahab and Jezebel, is still ruling in the northern kingdom of Israel. His sister, Athaliah, is married to Jehoram. And with his death, his son, Joram's nephew, takes the throne. And we will see in the next few verses that Ahaziah was heavily influenced by these family relationships. So I want to read 2 Chronicles 22, verses 2 through 4. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. And he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father, to his destruction. Family relationships can be very strong. And we can see that how this familial relationship has infected the entire nation of Israel with sin. Can you see the cascading effect over time? It starts with a simple marriage, Ahab's marriage to Jezebel. And the sin starts to spread through the northern kingdom of Israel. Then Jezebel's daughter, cut from the same cloth, is married to Jehoram. And the sin starts to spread through the southern kingdom of Judah. And when Jehoram dies, Athaliah's beloved little boy becomes king. The grandson of Ahab and Jezebel. In a very short time, we see the entire nation overwhelmed by the sin of Ahab and Jezebel. Their evil spawn now effectively rule the entire kingdom, both north and south. It's no longer the house of David that rules in Jerusalem, but the house of Ahab. And yes, Ahaziah was of the line of David, but he was not of the character of David. He was of the character of Ahab. He did not do as his forefather Asa had done when he removed his own mother from the royal house because of her idolatry. Rather, Ahaziah embraces his mother's wicked counsel and brings further judgment on the nation. It's easy to see how sin is like a landslide. It starts with one small stone, one small error, and quickly turns into an overwhelming cascade that all it brings is destruction. A simple "I do" from Ahab's lips becomes a time of hardship and suffering for the entire nation of Israel, even those who are God's righteous people. And as we look at this example, it begs an important question of us as the Lord's people. Are we being watchful for the infection of sin? Are we being diligent in avoiding that one small rock of error that brings an avalanche of destruction? Now, there are a lot of boulders of error that I'm sure we're all very watchful for. But we can see that even the small ones can have a devastating effect over time. So I'd like to open this up for some discussion. What are some of the small stones of error that the saints need to be watchful for today? Those little stones that, when dislodged, can cause an avalanche of sin for God's people. Any thoughts? Yes.
Well, the influence of the world on the church and trying to call good evil and evil good.
Excellent. Start. Yes, that's an excellent point to start with. This whole idea of oh, well, evil is good. It's socially acceptable. And we've talked about that in this class before. This idea of sin becoming socially acceptable. Are Christians in danger of today of accepting things that we know are sin? Yeah, absolutely. Is there, yes?
Which one of us is saying every generation pushes that line a little bit further? So we're still getting, you know, we're still on this side of the line, but that line is in a different position than it was 10 years ago and 20 years ago. You know, so.
The cascading effect of sin, the avalanche, that we need to be watchful for. Any other thoughts on this idea?
It's our worship, too, to God. All the little things that we do, what we're commanded, there's been in the past people that want to change something, and it may be very, very subtle, but over time it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and then we're not doing what God has commanded. We're doing something that everybody else has enjoyed. Oh, well, it's not that bad. You know, we've done it before. Let's do it again or whatever. But it's like a snowball. You know, it just gets bigger and bigger as it grows. And people, they're unaware how it started. And they forget what the actual command from God was, even. And say, oh, we're doing it this way. But we've done it for so long this way. Well, that's because somebody took something and they added just a little bit and made it worse.
It's an excellent point. Can we be in danger of allowing our preferences to guide our worship? The things that we prefer, the things that we like. Now, it may not seem like much at first, but is there a danger in there?
There's dangers on both sides of that thinking. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
How so?
Because we can get so comfortable in the traditions we create that we refuse to back off of them when they contradict with what God expects. And I think that the Pharisees dealt with that. I think that we deal with that in the church today.
I think you're right. It's definitely something we need to be watchful for.
I was going to say also, along with what Brian was saying, we can be so scared of making, you know, because we don't want to get close to that line. It's not necessarily a change that is a sinful change, but, you know, we got to be like, you can be on both sides of that.
Well, that is kind of what happened with the Pharisees, isn't it? Yeah, God's law, then they put a fence around God's law, and then they put a hedge around the fence of God's law. And then eventually they became unrighteous.
I think we can be in danger of forgetting the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those two, the whole law hinges upon those. In the Old and the New Testament, and humility is key in maintaining God's word the way God says, not what we think would be preferable. And we run the danger of getting wrapped up into that checklist of this, 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 and the other without remembering our brothers and without remembering to love the God who created us. And if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And so bottom line, that is the... those are the commandments that everything else hinges on, and we just have to do our own check. Consider our ways, consider our heart, and do we love God?
That's an excellent point. It also brings up a thought that I had about this small stones of sin. Is it possible for us to be in error because we're allowing our emotions to guide our judgment? Now, I think we're all aware that emotions like anger and hate can blind us to what is right in God's eyes. But can emotions like love and compassion also blind us to what is right in God's eyes? Man.
There's a preacher who, though I can't think of his name, is a well-known preacher, famous for having memorized the New Testament and could just speak it from memory, whose daughter got divorced and remarried in a non-biblical situation, and his love for his daughter changed his perspective on divorce and remarriage, and he started preaching falsehood. So,
I've seen that sort of thing happen a lot with parents and their children. Their children choose a life of sin, and yet the parents continue to support and endorse them. What did Christ say? Somebody could probably give me the actual book, chapter, and verse, but he said, if you're not willing to leave mother or father, son or daughter, husband or wife, for my sake, you're not worthy of me.
You know, Mitch, it's interesting that Asa, when Asa came to the throne, one of the things that he had to do was remove his grandmother from a position of power. She was the kind of the queen bee controlling things, and he set her aside. That was Rehoboam's wife. Set her aside. Said, nope. you're out of your mom, grandma, you're done, your influence is over. And so he and then his son Jehoshaphat led, you know, 60 years basically of reform and restoration.